You know, this morning we're going to finish chapter 4 of the book of John. I know some of you thought we might never get there, but we are going to finish it. And this morning, Apostle John is going to move us along a path, first looking at considering what unbelief is. And then he's going to confront unbelief, and then he's going to take us along this journey until we see unbelief is conquered through faith. So to build on this foundation or this journey we're going to travel this morning, I want to examine the state of unbelief. John's focus throughout his gospel is always really focused on belief and belief in Christ by faith. He uses a verb throughout his gospel, presio, which means to believe or believe in Christ. This verb appears over 100 times in the Gospel of John, and it's one of his major themes. But the opposite of belief is unbelief, and I want to make it clear, unbelief is a damning sin by which people are sentenced to hell in the next life. It's not an oops. Unbelief is a terrible sin. All sins are forgiven to those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Earlier in John, in chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus clearly said, "He who believes in me is not judged. He who does not believe in me has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son." The world at the time of Christ and the majority of the people up to this very day do not believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Son of God. We learn later from the Apostle John in chapter 16, he speaks of the Holy Spirit coming, and he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Believing in Jesus is salvation, and not believing in Jesus is unbelief, it is a sin, and it is damnation. Let us pray for the message this morning as we look at God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning and help us see what you want us to see in this passage. Help us, Lord, come to know you even better and see how we should live and act and think and speak as Christians, Father. We ask, Father, that not only would it touch our minds, but our hearts and our whole beings. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to see in our study this morning that I have identified some levels of sin and given them names as for unbelief. And I want to examine these levels and show the difficulty there is for a person to move from unbelief to belief. Now, at the same time, I recognize nobody moves from unbelief to belief in Christ except for the gift of God and what He does in their heart. It is not by their own efforts. But the Gospels also deal with these levels of unbelief as well as John does, and as well as I think we'll see in our study this morning. So I want to identify these, talk about them a little bit, and then we'll look at our passage. The first level is unbelief because of lack of exposure. This unbelief is a prepared and ready heart. God has been doing things, and they're just waiting for that revelation to come to them, the truth of Christ. This unbelief is probably the easiest one for somebody to move from unbelief to belief. A person who is exposed to Christ in this way comes to believe. You'll remember in chapter 1 of John, John the Baptist points out Christ to Andrew and John, and they immediately leave John the Baptist, follow Christ, even though Jesus hasn't said a word to him. By Jesus' mere presence, they are convicted, and their hearts have been prepared for this by God. Then secondly, there's the unbelief because of the lack of knowledge. So then when people are exposed to the Word of God, they come and they grow and they move from unbelief to belief. We read in the Scriptures, Paul says, for the Scriptures say, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the Lord is the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. And for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he asks, he says, how then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So what we see here would be just like the Samaritan woman. Remember, the Samaritan woman meets Jesus at the well. She's not overly impressed with Jesus when she first sees him. All she sees is another Jew who tend to put down Samaritans. She hasn't been exposed to the water made into wine at Cana. None of these things. So it's not until Jesus then miraculously reveals the sin in her life and all about her life, and then it comes to the point where He tells her He is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, that she comes to believe. And we know her belief was sincere because she immediately goes to the village and she tells all these people, and some believe just by her mere word and testimony, and others go out to seek Jesus to see if it's true. So she is moved then by Jesus from unbelief to belief. And that takes us then to level three of unbelief, which people say they have a perceived, I use the word perceived, lack of evidence. For there is evidence all around, if we just look, that God is true and real and lives. But these are the people, they've heard about Christ. But they want evidence to prove that Christ really is true. Haven't we met people like this all the time in our lives? The Bible describes these people as those who need to see the works of Jesus Christ in order to believe in Christ. Jesus Himself did miracles to prove that He is the Messiah. But even though He did this, we can even see in chapter 2 of John that because of the miracles He performed, Nicodemus felt that He was sent by God. But these miracles in and of themselves were not enough to convince Nicodemus that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah. They did get Nicodemus moving down the path or the road towards salvation. But we don't see in Scripture actually that Nicodemus came to be saved. There's some indications he probably became saved, but nowhere in Scripture does it say Nicodemus actually became saved. Then the fourth level is those who have hardened heart of unbelief because they are religious and self-righteous. These people refuse to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace, and no amount of evidence, nothing will change their minds. These people will not let the facts get in the way of what they believe. Haven't you known such people in your life? It doesn't matter how black and white the facts are. They're not changing. These people, then, during Christ's life, they heard of Christ. They heard his sermons. They knew what the Old Testament scriptures said. They knew what the prophecies were. They knew that Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies. And yet, they reject Jesus. Jesus even warns the people of the consequences of this behavior. Jesus said, "You will die in your sins unless you believe I am He," which is the Christ or the Messiah, "and you will die in your sins." It doesn't get a whole lot clearer than this. You know, we observe in the scriptures the people that exemplified this level of unbelief the best were the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees thought they were intellectual, they were scholars, and yet they would not let the facts of what was going on all around them change the outcome and view of their beliefs. It couldn't be any clearer how blind the Pharisees were other than when they made this statement. They said, "This man Jesus casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." Now, what a totally absurd statement. I mean, the belief in that statement defies all logic and the evidence at the time. They believed and acted in the exact opposite of the truth. They actually were saying that Jesus was satanic. Such unbelief is the most deadly form of unbelief because these people feel they have achieved this level of righteousness and they are continually willing to reject truth and evidence. Jesus makes clear what this unbelief is when he says in Matthew, he says, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. But the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or the age to come." When someone attributes the work of God, whether it's the Holy Spirit, God the Father, or Jesus Christ, and attributes those works to Satan, to evil, they have committed what is considered an unforgivable sin. The Pharisees spoke out against the Holy Spirit, and they called what was holy, unholy, or unclean. They were enslaved to their own sin of self-righteousness and completely blind to the truth. It's easy to identify the leaders and followers of false religions who in truth serve Satan, is it not? But brothers and sisters, beware. There are those who call themselves Christians and believe and teach in things that go against the scriptures. They teach and believe in a God and a Christ that is not biblical. Beware of anyone who changes the biblical Christ or the scriptures. So now, having come to an understanding of the levels of unbelief that Bill identified and defined, I think we can now move on into our passage that I want to study this morning. I've divided the passage in three sections. First, we're going to look at verses 43 to 45, which I have titled Unbelief Considered. Then We're going to look at verses 50 to 54, which is belief confronted. And then finally, we'll finish up the chapter in verses 50 to 54, belief conquered. So we're going to begin this morning with belief considered. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 4, verse 43, and follow me as I begin to read, I think we'll see this end of chapter 4 unfold in a way that you might expect, but you might not. Beginning in verse 43, it says, "After 2 days he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast." This passage contains a couple apparent conflicts, and we're going to look at that. But so Jesus stayed in the Samaritan village for 2 days at their request. And in those 2 days, a lot of people came to believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior. This small revival in the Samaritan village really was a foreshadow of what was going to happen after Jesus was resurrected in Acts chapter 1. The Samaritans were an example of this level 3 movement from unbelief to belief. The Samaritans fully came to believe in Jesus and as the Savior of the world. If we back up just a little bit in our passage, it says in verse 42, it says, "They spoke and said, 'We ourselves heard Jesus and we know that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" That's pretty clear, right? They're not mincing any words there. They're believers. However, we also know from the scriptures that the good news or the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ was supposed to be taken to the Jews first, beginning in Jerusalem. It tells us in Luke, it says, "Repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So Jesus continues on to his journey to Galilee, and in verse 44, it's a verse that's been used, I think, really not always appropriately with the context of what is truly here. It says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his country." Well, what the statement is really about is the contrast between the acceptance of Jesus by the Samaritans, which were not Jews, and the general rejection of Jesus by his own people, the Jewish nation. The conjecture at the beginning of verse 44, this word, it starts out the word "for." That word "for" says that verse 44 is tied back and related to verse 43. So then we know the reason that Jesus went on to Galilee. Jesus went to Galilee, his home region where he was raised, knowing that he would receive a cold reception, especially in Nazareth. But despite all this, he also knew some would hear the word of God, some would come to see him as the Messiah and have salvation. It is those few people that were moved to from unbelief to belief that would then show the proper honor and glory to Jesus Christ. This was a level 2 of unbelief, moving to belief, while the majority of the Jews stayed at a level 4, refusing to see the facts that were all around them. Now, I know what you might be thinking at this point. There's a little conflict coming up here because in verse 45 it says, "So when Jesus came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. And having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves went to the feast." So verse 44 says they reject Christ, and verse 45 says they accept Christ. So what's that all about? So we've already addressed 44, how it's tied to verse 43 and what it means. The fact that they receive Jesus in 45, verse 45, does not mean they believed in him savingly as the Lord and Savior. They didn't believe in him as the Messiah. Again, if we look at the very first word of that passage, the word so, in the Greek, it refers that verse back and ties it to verse 44. So 44 tells us that they did not honor him, for only some came to believe in him as a Messiah. So on the contrary, the Galileans are in verse 45, having seen all he did in the Jerusalem feast, they're welcoming Jesus merely as a miracle worker, not as the Messiah. The Galileans in general were curious. They were seekers, and they were hoping to see another performance of the miracle worker doing something spectacular. And John is writing here then with a sense of irony. The Galileans' reception of Jesus was not genuine. It was superficial and shallow. Moving from unbelief considered that we've been looking at to next section of Scripture, we examine the viewpoint then where Jesus now takes unbelief and confronts it. Please follow along in your Bibles as I read verses 46 to 49. Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick in Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." So this royal official encounters Jesus in Cana, where Jesus had performed his first major miracle. And so this meeting has its own irony. For at this location of the first miracle, this royal official fails to show true faith in Jesus' ability to do a miracle to save his son through his supernatural and divine nature. The people just wanted to see another spectacular feat that they would call a miracle. The word here, therefore, introduces this story of the royal official and presents this man as a representative of the vast majority of the Galileans who saw Jesus. And we'll see that in a minute. They saw Jesus as a miracle worker, not as the Messiah. They saw Jesus kind of like Miracle Max of the Princess Bride, right? Let me have a quick miracle. After all, the child was just mostly dead, not dead, right? So Jesus, this royal official really has no faith. This royal official most likely was in the service of Herod Antipas, who was the Tetrarch of Galilee from 4 B.C. to 39 A.D. Antipas was the son of Herod the Great, who ruled Palestine during the time of Jesus' birth, and we know what he did. After his father, Herod the Great, died, Antipas was made the ruler or Tetrarch of Galilee by the Romans, but the Romans refused to give him the title of king that his father had held. And yet this was the very title that Antipas wanted and the very title he insisted on that people call him by, gradually then became referred to as the king. We see it all around us. When people insist that you call them by some title, have they earned that? Because if they had, they wouldn't have to demand it. So, we know that also, we know that he was referred to as king and demanded that, partly because of the dialogue we saw that goes along in the book of Matthew chapter 14, where John the Baptist has been arrested, and Herodias, the former wife of Herod's brother Philip, and now his wife, I mean, soap operas don't have anything, right? And who is now Herod's wife, has her daughter dance and request from Antipas the head of John the Baptist. Let's go back now, after we took that little side trip, to our story in chapter 4. This royal official is compelled and operating out of his urgent need and fear for his son's death. His son was sick in Capernaum, which lay about 16 to 18 miles down on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. The royal official had heard about Jesus, this miracle worker, so he traveled to Cana and sought him out. And when he found Jesus, it says he implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. The word in the Greek here used as translated as imploring means to repeatedly and earnestly beg. So he would not give up his begging Jesus for help. So he comes. We have to look at the scene here. Here you have this royal official, of the man that controlled the area, who wanted to be king. And he comes before this carpenter's son, a man who had little material wealth and appeared to have really no great political influence at this point. And this official debases himself and pleads and begs on behalf of his son that Jesus would heal him. But the thing we have to see here, he didn't come to Jesus really with faith. He came with a desperate hope. He wasn't coming to Jesus and pleading for his own salvation or the salvation of his son. He simply was afraid his son would die. So this official wrongly assumes, unlike the centurion in Luke chapter 7 or the woman in Mark chapter 7, that Jesus had to be physically in the presence of his son to heal him. This official also wrongly assumes that Jesus' power is limited, that Jesus might be able to save his son while he is yet alive, but would not be able to raise his son from the dead. The official is fearful that his son, who is at the point of death, once he crosses the threshold of life into death, he will be gone forever. These two false assumptions are what is driving this official to insist that Jesus leave what he's doing right then and there and go straight away to Capernaum to save his son. See, unlike the rich ruler that we saw in Mark chapter 10, this official is not seeking spiritual truth from Jesus. He is being driven by his desperate emotional need. So at this point, Jesus issues kind of a stern rebuke, saying, if you look there, it says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Now, this rebuke is not just at this royal official, because otherwise Jesus would not have used the word people. Jesus is saying not only to this royal official, but to the Galileans in general, that, look, you only want to see miracles. You have faith in miracles. You don't have faith in the Son of God. And because you only seek miracles, you are desperate. See, faith, if we want to try to label it that, was compelled him to, in his desperation, to continue to beg. I mean, we can say this much about the royal official. He wasn't giving up. He kept begging. So Jesus, you could say, out of pity, turns around and does the miracle and saves the boy. But that's not why Jesus did it. As we'll see a little later, Jesus did this miracle which saved the boy. But as the great physician, we call him sometime, he did it because he healed the father spiritually. And we'll see that in our next section. So Jesus conquers unbelief in this last section in the royal official. Please follow me now as I read the end of the story, the end of the scripture passage, and the end of chapter 4. Beginning in verse 50, it says, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he had begun to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again, a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, instead of agreeing with this man's desperate plea for him to go to Capernaum and save his son, he doesn't do that, and the man keeps begging. Jesus simply says to the official, "Go, your son lives." And we know from verses 52 and 53 that at that very moment the child was healed. But even though at that point the official had no confirmation of his son's healing, the man believed the word of Jesus had spoken to him and started off. So the word of Jesus moves this official from the third level of unbelief, of having to see miracles, to the second level of unbelief, hearing and believing in the words of Christ. Without any proof that his son had been healed, he takes Jesus' word and starts off for home. Here we deal with another supposed problem in this story. Capernaum lies about 16 to 18 miles downhill from travel by foot would have taken about 5 to 7 hours or so. Some say, what is wrong with this official that he would take him a day, according to the scriptures, to get back to his son? So therefore, the story can't be true and the Bible is false. So let's look at what these people who are trying to discredit the scriptures problem they want to create. So when the official meets his servants on the road and they tell him his son was healed yesterday about 1 p.m. or in early afternoon, they say that's a problem. But we should know from Jewish custom and tradition that the day ended when? Johnny, when's the day end?
At twilight, or when you can see the last first three stars at night.
Basically, sundown, when it gets dark. This means the official met his servants after sundown or possibly after midnight. So the official didn't go shopping or sightseeing or whatever and delay returning to his son and going back to Capernaum. On the other hand, however, if the official truly believed in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that his son was healed, and the scripture indicates that's exactly what he did, it is possible he may have lingered a little while in Cana to continue to listen to Jesus because he's beginning to understand who Jesus is. So it's really not a problem. And now that we've looked at what these nitpicking naysayers are trying to do to discredit the Bible, we can move on because it's not an issue. They've made a mole, a mountain out of a molehill. So when the official meets his servants, his son's recovery and the time of his recovery is confirmed to him. And he said he knew that it happened when Jesus said, "Your son lives." So when the official hears this, now the transformation happens. He completely moves from unbelief to belief. And we know this by what comes next. We know this by the second half of verse 53, where it says he himself believed in his whole household. John uses the term whole household, which includes not only his wife and his children, but all who lived in the house, meaning other relatives and servants, all who were there. Joyce and I often found this is true in third world Muslim countries. If the head of the household comes to know Jesus Christ, the whole household follows. Now, of course, if Herod Antipas had known one of his officials had come to Christ, he probably wouldn't have been too happy, because we're going to read about what his reaction to Christ was later in the Gospel of John. But we can conclude chapter 4 now with verse 54. This again, a second sign that Jesus performed when he came out of Judea into Galilee. This act of healing the official's son is the second of 8 major miracles or signs that the Apostle John records to show everyone that Jesus is the Messiah. And interestingly enough, these first 2 signs and miracles were both performed in Galilee. However, let me be clear, these were not the only signs and miracles. It told us earlier in the chapter that Jesus did many signs and miracles in Jerusalem. The reason John records this is because this miracle, this story, this sign clearly shows this royal official moving from unbelief to belief. And that's what John wants us to key on. See, this is how genuine belief is. Genuine belief, we see the outward change from what the Holy Spirit has done on the inside. John has written this event about the royal official and his story that took place in Galilee. The Apostle Paul also wrote to the Galatians, those people living in Galilee, and I will close this morning by quoting the Apostle Paul. If you look in your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5, I will begin reading on verse 22. It says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." See, the point of both stories is, my brothers and sisters, we are to live out our faith. If we truly believe in Christ, then we are to live. Everything we are, everything we do is to show our love and honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just Sunday mornings. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time today. We thank you for this precious story that you had John put in chapter 4. Father, we appreciate knowing that it is you who bring people from unbelief to belief. You call us, Father, as your ambassadors to preach your word, to share the gospel. But without the Holy Spirit regenerating one's soul, then all we say and do will not change a thing. Father, let us be people who are what we say we are. People will look at us and say there's something different about these people. Father, let us be lovable. Let's share the gospel with the unsaved. Let us care for others more than we care for ourselves. And above all, Father, let us love you with all our soul and all our might and all our mind and in everything we do. Amen.